Brethren, it truly is a great joy and privilege for Sister Florence and myself to be with you here again in Orlando. Orlando is one of our favorite ecclesias. We have many precious blessings that we recall from previous visits with you. We do love you and bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in Chicago, who also find this a wonderful, blessed ecclesia to visit, and they wanted to have their love brought to you. Well, brethren, it's dark, difficult to take notes, so we've prepared a 16-page manuscript of the entire discourse. So if you'd like, they will be here on a chair in the front at the conclusion of our study this evening. You may recall that Isaiah, the 19th chapter, is where we have the great pyramid of Egypt, referred to as an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. Today we'd like to consider how this altar to the Lord ties in with the rest of the 19th chapter, which is primarily a prophecy of how Egypt is symbolic of the Christian world of Christendom. So first, let's establish how Egypt refers to the world of Christendom. First, natural Israel was in bondage in Egypt, and so spiritual Israel was in Christendom's bondage. Natural Israel was delivered from Egyptian bondage, and so we see how spiritual Israel was delivered from being called out of Christendom. Egypt was crushed by 10 plagues, and we see 3 woes and the 7 last plagues to destroy Christendom. Let's see if I can. Next, we want to recall how the 1260 years of papal reign was a time when the Bible was figuratively dead. And what we'll notice is that it was figuratively dead in Egypt, picturing Christendom. Revelation 11. And I will give power unto my 2 witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So here we see how the 2 witnesses picture the Old and New Testaments. The 1260 years refers to the time of papal reign, 539 BC to 1799. And the scriptures were in sackcloth, the sackcloth picturing mourning due to papacy's persecution and suppression of the truth. The Old and New Testaments were figuratively killed. Notice in that 7th verse it says that the beast shall descend out of the pit and shall make war against them and kill them. And so the Old and New Testaments truly were figuratively killed. That is, they were made ineffective, outlawed as it were. Verse 8. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. The great city is referring to, we believe, Christendom's great city, its capital, Rome. Then it adds, which spiritually is called Sodom. Why is it called Sodom? Well, we believe because, like Sodom's illicit union, papacy had an illicit union of church and state. And then in addition, we notice how it adds the thought that this city is also spiritually called Egypt. Why is it called Egypt? Well, we believe it's God's way of calling to our attention that Egypt, in prophecy, is symbolic of the Christian world of Christendom. And then it tells us this great symbolic city of Egypt was also where our Lord was crucified. Referring, we believe, to how our Lord is illegitimately being crucified daily in Christendom's doctrine of the Mass. Well, thus we can see how Egypt, symbolically in Scripture refers to the world of Christendom. So now we come to our main subject, Isaiah chapter 19. And we'll notice that the gold letters are those that are Scripture, and the white letters is kind of our understanding of its meaning. 19:1 from Leser. The doom of Egypt. That is, it's a prophecy of Christendom's overthrow. Behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud and is coming to Egypt, referring to the second presence of Christ, coming to judge Christendom with clouds of trouble. And the idols of Egypt shall be moved because of his presence. That is, the errors of Christendom will be removed by Christ's second presence. And the heart of Egypt shall melt in its inward parts. That is, Christendom will be dissolved from within. Verse 2. And I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they shall fight every one against his brother, and every one against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. Truly, we can see this is a picture of universal anarchy. Brother against brother, neighbor against neighbor, city against city. And then notice kingdom against kingdom. It thus is showing us that Egypt here is not referring to one nation, literal nation of Egypt, but it really is symbolic of all of Christendom where anarchy will take place. Verse 3. Then the spirit of the Egyptians will be demoralized within them, and I will confound their strategy so that they will resort to idols and ghosts of the dead and to mediums and spiritists. The spirit of the Egyptians will be demoralized. That is, they'll lose courage and self-confidence, becoming faint-hearted. I will confound their strategy or counsel, or as Isaiah 29:14 tells us, the wisdom of their wise men shall perish. They will resort to ghosts of the dead and mediums and spiritists, showing there will be an increase in spiritism in the end of the age. Verse 4. And the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel Lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts. The cruel Lord, we believe, is referring to how Satan is the king ruling over Christendom. Verses 5 and 6. And the waters from the sea will dry up, and the river will be parched and dry, and the canals will emit a stench. The streams of Egypt will thin out and dry up. The reeds and rushes will rot away. Well, water, we realize, is a symbol of truth. But these rivers and streams that will dry up are referring to Satan's counterfeit sources of truth that he brought forth through the nominal church systems. So in this prophecy of the doom of Egypt, we see how these counterfeit sources of truth will be dried up. And then notice how it says in verse 6 that the canals will emit a stench. The canals are the channels, you might say, or the various denominations by which this counterfeit source of truth is spread out amongst the various churches of Christendom. They will emit a stench. That is, time will come when it will become obnoxious to the people. Because we believe of our Lord's presence in the spread of harvest truth, the people will recognize the systems are proclaiming not truth, but error. And the people will rise up and overthrow them, and they will be found no more. We continue with Leser's translation. Reeds and flags shall wither. The well-rooted plants by the streams, by the mouth of the stream, and everything sown by the stream shall dry up, be scattered by the wind, and be no more. The reeds and flags, we believe, picture the babes in the systems compared to the well-rooted plants, the stronger ones in the systems, the teachers, the pastors, the priests. Everything sown by the stream, we're told, everyone sown, that anyone that is connected with that system in any way shall dry up and, we're told, will be scattered by the wind and be no more. referring to the whirlwind of trouble, anarchy produced by the releasing of the four winds. Babylon, as a millstone, will be cast into the sea and shall be no more. Verse 8. The fishermen also shall lament, and all they that cast an angle into the stream shall mourn, and they that spread nets upon the face of the waters shall languish. The fishermen and anglers are referring to the evangelists, the missionaries, the teachers, those who are fishers of men, as it were, using bait to attract people into the church. They shall lament and mourn because no more fish will be attracted to their systems. They that spread nets upon the waters shall languish. The nets, referring to an organized enclosure, as it were, creedal fences, seeking to gather mankind into them by various means. They will languish similarly, for the fish escape their net. Verse 9. And dejected shall be they that work in fine flax, and they that weave white cloth. The fine flax producing white cloth, referring to white linen, symbol of the robe of Christ's righteousness. And so the lesson is that those who are trying to assist others to come to Christ and to put on this robe will be dejected because no one heeds their message any longer. Verse 10. And its foundations shall be beaten down. That is, the whole foundation structure of Christendom is to be broken down, not one stone left upon another. And they that build sluices shall be grieved in soul. Sluices are reservoirs to hold fish, picturing those who build various activities to hold members in the church. They will be grieved in heart. Verses 11 and 12. Fools that you are, you princes of Zoan, wisest of Pharaoh's counselors you may be, but stupid counselors you are. How can you say to Pharaoh, I am the heir of wise men and spring from ancient kings? Zoan was the city that Pharaoh Ramesses II established as the civil capital with a huge temple as his residence. It was called the Royal City of Egypt. Thus, the princes of Zoan are a picture of the civil leaders of Christendom. Pharaoh, picturing Satan, and the counselors, the civil leaders of Christendom, counseling through their laws. The princes of Zoan have acted foolishly. The princes of Memphis are deluded. In the previous verse, we saw how the city of Zoan was the civil capital and how the princes of Zoan represented the civil leaders. Now we have reference to the city of Memphis. Memphis was the foremost sacred city of Egypt, with many shrines to their gods. Thus, the princes of Memphis are a picture of the religious leaders who were deluded. Verse 13 continues, those who are the cornerstones of her tribes have led Egypt astray. The Lord is mixed within her a spirit of perverseness. They have led Egypt astray in all that it does, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. So notice how the religious leaders are referred to as the cornerstones of Egypt. Yes, they were to be the cornerstones, the very foundation, as it were, having the responsibility of watching over, guiding, and directing the spiritual welfare of Christendom. Notice we're told they were deluded with error, and they led Christendom astray. They were drunk with false doctrine that made them stagger to and fro, no stability in their teachings of eternal torment, etc. Verse 15. And there will be no work for Egypt with its head or tail, its palm branch or bulrush may do. The palm branch is referring to the palm trees being very tall, picturing more the higher leaders of Christendom compared to the bulrushes, which are very low plants, picturing the lowest workers. But none will be able to do Christian work because of anarchy that will be taking place in Christendom. Verse 16. In that day, the Egyptians will become like women, and they will tremble and be in dread because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he is going to wave over them. In that day, this is the first of six references to follow that refer to in that day, referring to the day of the Lord's second presence, in which he comes with trouble to execute vengeance, to remove this evil order of society, and then to be followed by the kingdom. So this day begins with, we're told all Christendom will tremble when that dark night of anarchy comes. Verse 17, the land of Judah shall strike terror into Egypt. Its very name shall cause dismay because of the plans that the Lord of hosts has laid against them. The land of Judah refers to here natural Israel, who we're told will strike terror into Christendom, to Egypt or Christendom, referring to the end of Jacob's trouble, when God will fight for Israel as he did in the days of old. The next three verses of Isaiah 19 troubled me for many weeks. To get the context, we'll read five verses. And notice how, as we read, that three of these verses refer to in that day, the day of the Lord's second presence, starting with trouble and ending with the blessings of the kingdom. Verse 18. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan and swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord near its border. And it will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will even worship with sacrifices and offering, and they will make a vow to the Lord and will perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing, so they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them, and he will heal them. So verse 22 is referring to the trouble that will come upon Christendom, but the purpose of the trouble, notice, is so that they may be healed and return to the Lord. Note verse 21 again, which shows what happens after the trouble. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, or Christendom, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will even worship and sacrifice and offering and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. So after the striking of Armageddon, God will reveal himself in all his fullness to Christendom in the kingdom with the truth of his glorious character and plan. In that day, referring to the period of kingdom blessing, when they will offer sacrifices. Yes, all mankind will offer sacrifices, the sacrifices of themselves. They will make a vow of consecration to righteousness, and we're told they will perform it. Well, now we come back to verse 18, which also refers to the mediatorial reign. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan and swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. Well, what puzzled me for weeks was what was meant by five cities in Egypt or Christendom which would speak the language of Canaan. And then it adds, one will be called the city of destruction. We'll come back to this shortly. The second troubling portion had to do with verses 19 and 20, which we recognize refers to the Great Pyramid of Giza. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord near its border. This altar or pillar, we realize, refers to the memorial stone. And truly, we've seen how the Great Pyramid is the Bible in stone, a memorial outlining for us the plan of God. In our past studies, in Volume 3, We've seen how the Great Pyramid is the memorial referred to, and at how it is literally in the middle of Christendom and at the same time at its border. But in today's study, we've come to see how the rest of this entire 19th chapter regarding Egypt is really symbolic, a prophecy regarding Christendom. So what could be meant by this altar being in the middle of Christendom and at the same time at its border? We'll come back to that shortly. Let's go back to the first puzzling question. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan and swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One will be called the City of Destruction. What would be pictured by five cities in the kingdom that will speak the language of Canaan? In addition to this question, notice the difference in translation of the last phrase. In the New American Standard, it says, one will be called the City of Destruction, and in the New English, it says, one will be called the City of the Sun. Almost all translations will have a marginal reference calling attention to saying it is one or the other, and it couldn't be sure. And the reason is, some ancient manuscripts have it one way and some have the other. And the only difference between the two is one tiny little stroke in one of the Hebrew characters that changes it from City of Destruction to City of the Sun. Well, it would seem reasonable that the correct translation would be City of the Sun because of the context is referring to the kingdom time, the time when men will swear allegiance to the Lord. But still, what are these five cities that will speak forth the language of Canaan? You know how it is. You're trying to decipher certain prophecies, and you go over and over, and nothing just seemed to gel. But then one day, we were reading in the third volume where Brother Russell brought out how the Great Pyramid had five cornerstones, four base cornerstones and the top stone. While reading that quote, we recall in our mind this passage that we couldn't decipher before, five cornerstones, and there would be five cities in Canaan speaking the language of the sun. But what would there be a connection between five cities in Canaan speaking the language of the sun and five cornerstones? We decided to look up the word for cities in Strong's Concordance. This is what we found. A place guarded by a watch, or as Jusinius has it, a place guarded by a watchtower. Our heart leaped. That was the answer. The five cities were really referring to five places which would be guarded by five cornerstones, five towers rather, the five cornerstones of the pyramid. For notice verse 18, our scripture, which refers to these five cities or five places guarded by a watchtower, is immediately followed in the next verse, 19, where it speaks of the pyramid. When that day comes, there shall be an altar to the Lord in the midst, in the heart of the land of Egypt. Who will be, or what will be, the five cornerstones in the kingdom arrangement? Oh, none other but Jesus and the church, pictured by the four base cornerstones and the one top stone, which will be called the watchtower of the sun. All five cornerstones will be guarding, as it were, watching over mankind, as it were, to help and see that all will conform to the angles or the principles of the kingdom arrangement. As we consider the Great Pyramid and its symbolic reference to the kingdom, we'd like to think of it as referring to the entire kingdom arrangement, heavenly and earthly, just like the lesson of the pyramid on our chart of the ages in the Messianic Age, with its basic lesson of how all mankind, the church, great company, Israel, all mankind, must conform with the character likeness of the top stone. But not only with the top stone, but there's five corners, five watchtowers. Let's consider the four base cornerstones of the pyramid. Looking from a top view down, we realize the pyramid has four base cornerstones that you might say, are the foundation stones in each of the four corners, picturing how the entire plan of God, the entire kingdom arrangement, is fully in harmony with the foundation principles of God's attributes, wisdom, justice, love, and power. And so when that day comes, there truly will be five cities or five watchtowers in Egypt and Christendom speaking the language of Canaan. These five watchtowers will be the four base cornerstones, God's four attributes, and the top stone, our Lord, being the five cities or watchtowers that will speak forth. They truly will speak forth the language, the principles of the kingdom. All mankind will need to conform to the outline principles of God's attributes, which will be manifested through our Lord as the top cornerstone. In regards to the top cornerstone, we read from the book Pyramidology, Book 1, page 48. In this connection, it is necessary to note that unlike the case of all other pyramids, the top piece was never placed on the Great Pyramid, whose summit took the form of a small, flat platform. We know this from the writings of the classical writers Diodorus and Pliny, both of whom saw this pyramid as it was left by the ancient builders before its exterior was interfered with by the Arab Vandals. Psalm 118:22 seems to confirm this. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. We believe this scripture could be looked at as referring to our Lord. And the inference seems to be that in the building of the pyramid, the builders did reject the top stone, and it was not completed. And the reason being, it was symbolizing both the houses of Israel that rejected the top stone, our Lord, the nominal Jewish house and the nominal Christian house, both rejected our Lord. So the top stone symbolically was never put on. So at the time of the building of the pyramid, it was left off, rejected as it were, until the due time of the kingdom. Then it will be that Psalm 118:22 will be fulfilled. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Yes, then all mankind will praise and honor Jesus as the chief cornerstone. In this connection, it's interesting to note that the height of the pyramid from the base to where this little plat, this proportion isn't quite right. It's hard to draw pyramids. But the height is 5,449 pyramid inches to where that top stone was left off. Bearing that in mind, we want to recall that each letter in the Hebrew alphabet has a numerical equivalent. And when we add up the number equivalent of each letter in Isaiah 19:19-20, the two verses that we speak of the pyramid as the altar to the Lord, you add up the numerical equivalent of each of those letters and it comes out to exactly 5,449. The exact number of the pyramid inches from the base to the summit platform where the top stone was left off. Thus we have additional confirmation, as it were, that our understanding that the Great Pyramid is indeed what was referred to in Isaiah 19 as this altar or monument to the Lord, and that it was originally built with the top stone rejected and left off. This brings us to the second problem of Isaiah 19 that puzzled us. If everything else in Isaiah 19 is symbolic of what will happen to anatypical Egypt or Christendom, what will we do with these pyramid scriptures? How could it be symbolic of the pyramid being in the midst or middle of Christendom and at the same time at the border of Christendom? We believe the unfinished pyramid of Giza will actually be completed in the beginning of the Mediatorial Kingdom and will be the witness referred to. The beautiful white limestone casing stones that were removed by the Vandals will be placed back, and for the first time, a top stone will cap the edifice to then be an everlasting memorial to symbolize the oneness of the kingdom arrangement. The very stone which the builders rejected will become the head of the corner. Yes, our Lord will reign over all mankind who will endeavor to conform their lives in harmony with its principles. We're coming back to Isaiah 19. We come back to that question, what is meant by in that day there will be an altar in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar near its border? Since everything else in Isaiah 19 is symbolic of Christendom, how will the Great Pyramid be in the midst or the center of Christendom and at the same time at its border? Previously, we saw from Volume 3 how the Great Pyramid was at the literal center at the same time the border of Egypt. Now let's go on to see how the pyramid is in the center and border of Christendom. You recall again from Volume 3, page 323, if we were to draw a east-west latitude line through the Great Pyramid and a north-south longitudinal line through the Great Pyramid, we would find that it divides the land surface of the earth into exactly four equal parts. The total square miles, my pointer has gone out, but the four quarters that the earth would be divided into, the land surface would be equal in all four parts. And the Great Pyramid is in the exact center. So in our study today, we've seen how Egypt is a picture of the Western Christian nations. So notice now, basically, the nations that are west of the longitudinal line going through the Great Pyramid are predominantly the Christian nations of earth. You have Europe, North America, South America, and the bulk of Africa. While to the east of the Great Pyramid, we have the Arab Muslim lands, Russia, China, India, and all the Oriental nations, which we realize are populated primarily by either atheistic communist people, Muslims, or other non-Christian religious people. Now here's a chart showing the Christian versus non-Christian populations of earth. Notice west of the pyramid, we have primarily the Western Christian nations symbolized by Egypt. And there are 1.6 billion Christians in the west side of the pyramid versus 684 million non-Christian. East of the pyramid, we have 3.5 billion non-Christian versus only 459 million Christian people. Thus we see how at the start of the kingdom, in Isaiah 19:19, will be fulfilled. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord near its border. Since everything else in Isaiah is symbolic of Christendom, we now see how what's meant by the Great Pyramid being the midst or middle of Christendom. Because half of Christendom are west and north, and the other half of Christendom are primarily west and south. And so the Great Pyramid is in the middle of Christendom. But at the same time, it is at the border, because the Great Pyramid is what divides the west from the east. The vast bulk of people that live east of the Great Pyramid are atheistic or non-believers in Christ. Now let's go on to see how the scriptures also divide all of mankind into two divisions, similarly as the pyramid does. West of the pyramid is Christian primarily, east is atheistic primarily. But we have scriptures that divide all of mankind into these two divisions. We've seen how Egypt in prophecy pictures the Western world of Christendom. Now let's go on to see how the non-Christian Eastern nations are symbolized by the nation of Assyria in prophecy. We'll quote four scriptures which will show how all mankind, all except Israel, are divided into one of these two parts, Christian and non-Christian, Egypt or Assyria. Assyria is used in prophecy to depict non-Christian nations because of the root meaning of the word. It comes from Strong's word azure, which means straightness. It refers to upright straightness. This root word is what became identified with idols called Asherim, which were set upright and people bowed down to them. Thus we can see how the root meaning of Assyria being idol worship extends to Assyrian prophecy being the non-Christian eastern lands of earth. And the Egyptians are a picture of the western world of Christendom. Notice how the next four scriptures divides the entire world into either Egyptians, picturing western world of Christendom nations, or Assyrians, picturing the eastern non-Christian nations. Zechariah 10, 9 and 10 refers to how God will regather Israel from all the nations which he had driven them. When I scatter them among the peoples, they will remember me in far countries, and they will, with their children, will live and come back. But now notice where they are regathered from. Only two symbolic nations. I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. And I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no room can be found for them. We know that Israel has been regathered from all nations of earth. Thus, Egypt and Assyria are symbolic of all nations, Christian and non-Christian. We have another prophecy which shows what happens to Egypt and Assyria after Jacob's trouble is over. Notice how it again must refer to all nations of earth. It will come about in that day that a great trumpet, he's talking about the Jubilee trumpet here, a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were perishing in the land of Assyria and who were scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Yes, the Jubilee trumpet will proclaim liberty to all the faint-hearted of all the nations of earth, Christian and non-Christian alike. But again, notice, only two symbolic nations, Egypt and Assyria, are mentioned because they symbolize all people of earth other than the Jews. In Micah 7, 10 to 12, we have Israel personified speaking. Then may my enemies see and be abashed, those who said to me, where is he, the Lord your God? Then shall they be trampled like mud in the streets, and I shall gloat over them. That's kind of Israel speaking, personified. And then God answers Jerusalem in verse 11, that will be a day for rebuilding your walls, a day when your frontiers will be extended, a day when men will come seeking you from Assyria to Egypt, from every sea and every mountain. Notice again how Egypt and Assyria must refer to all mankind, Christian and non-Christian. They will all come seeking the Lord from every sea and every mountain or kingdom of earth. But it only mentions Assyria and Egypt, for they are symbolic of all nations. Now we come to the final three verses of Isaiah 19. In that day, the kingdom time, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. Oh, the highway here is referring to the grand highway of holiness. Notice how it will unite all peoples of earth, Christian and non-Christian, from Egypt to Assyria. All will come, intermingle, and worship together. Verse 24, in that day Israel will be the third part with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth. You know, if you were to build a literal highway from Egypt to Assyria, it would pass through, from Egypt to Assyria, it would pass through Israel. So in this 24th verse, we're told how Israel will be instrumental in uniting all peoples in harmony with the top stone. And then Isaiah 19 ends with the beautiful verse 25, referring again to Egypt and Assyria. And it says, "Whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria the work of mine hands, and Israel mine inheritance." Thus we have the description of the completion of the kingdom work. All mankind will be united together, symbolic Egypt and symbolic Assyria, and Israel will all be blessed as they become children of God. And thus the pyramid will be complete forever as an everlasting memorial to all mankind.